This morning on this subject, is the resurrection relevant? Is the resurrection relevant? I don't know about you, but when I think about Labor Day, I don't really think about organized labor. It doesn't have a impact in my life, profoundly impact me day after day. I think about having a day off the first Monday of September that's free from work and the kids get a day off of school. We also think about days like this when the resurrection of Christ is remembered. And we wonder sometimes, or Christmas with the celebration of His birth, if sometimes these things, are they really relevant in our daily life? They really have a profound impact on us, or is it just a holiday that has been passed down from our culture that doesn't really have any real deep meaning, or is it something that is powerful, that's life impacting the truth that it represents? For instance, take for an example, a Model T car. I don't know about you, but I don't see any Model T car lots around. There's no market for that. There's not a product for that. But where would you maybe see a Model T car? I don't even know if they have any of those still, but an antique car of that nature. Or maybe in a parade sometime, right? A special event, a special occasion. People say, ooh and ah, that was interesting, that was impressive, that was neat, and then it's gone, and it's never remembered again, hardly, and it doesn't have really any real impact. But my question this morning is the resurrection of Jesus Christ relevant? Is it pertinent to our day? After all, we live in the 21st century, don't we? We're modern. We're advanced. We're cultured. We're civilized. We're whatever you want to put behind it. But is the resurrection of Christ something that is impacting to the life and something that holds tremendous relevance? And so, of course, my answer is yes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is relevant. It's relevant for believers, obviously. It's relevant for non-believers. It's relevant for everybody. So this morning I want to look at a few passages of Scripture to give several points of why the resurrection of Christ is relevant. First of all, the book of Acts, chapter 17. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens, Greece, in a place of culture. And in fact, at this time he was at this place called Mars Hill, where these Greek philosophers would gather and they would talk about new ideas. They would just throw around philosophy all the time. And they would talk about all kinds of ideas. And so Paul was there and they asked him to speak. And he spoke about many things. The Creator God, because they were idol worshippers. They worshipped idol gods. They were polytheists. And so Paul started and he preached to them about creation. There's a Creator God. He's not worshipped with the things that you can carve from your hands. He's not worshipped by bowing down to statues. He's the one God. He's the source of life. He's the Creator. It's in this God that every individual lives and moves and has their being. And so Paul preached to them this Creator God. As he came down, he eventually took them not only from the Creator God, but he took them to the very truth of the resurrection. So Paul was saying to these people who weren't even believers in the one true God, who as yet had not heard about Jesus, he was telling them that the resurrection of Christ is relevant for you. So let's look at what Paul wrote to them, or what he spoke to them, as is recorded in Acts 17 and verse 30. He's been talking to them about their idolatry. In verse 29, he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and in that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul said the one true God is not a God who's made up of stone or carved by men's hands. He's the Creator God. We are His creatures. He's the Creator. He rules and reigns, and as such, He is a sovereign. He's a Lord. He does as He pleases. He commands as He pleases. He is good and right in all of His ways. And so Paul would bring them down for this message saying, the gods that you're worshiping are nothing. They're just the creation of your own hands. But the one true God is a God who's not created. He is the Creator. And Paul said this God must be feared. He has kind of winked at this ignorance of your idolatry. But Paul said now a new day has come when now He has commanded all men everywhere to repent. To repent means to turn. It means a change of mind, a change of heart. It means now no longer a service of self, but a service towards God. So he says this: God has commanded all men everywhere. That's relevant. That's relevant for now. All men everywhere to repent. And then he said, because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness, what we sometimes call the final judgment. This God is holy. He is just. He is right. He sees all. He knows all. He'll judge the secrets of our hearts. And Paul says he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a certain man whom he's ordained. And they're probably thinking, who in the world is this man? Who in the world is this person? Who is this person that Paul is talking about? This is a pretty amazing thing, a global thing. This man that Paul is talking to us about, he's claiming, is going to judge the whole world in righteousness. And Paul said, here's the man. Is the one whereof God has given assurance or furnished evidence or proof is the word unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul would say, Greek philosophers in the first century, and we could say, whoever we are, philosophers or not, in the 21st century, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is relevant to every living, breathing person. To every person who's ever lived, the resurrection of Christ is relevant. Because Paul said this holy God is going to judge the world in righteousness by this man who he has raised from the dead. It's not something we would like to think about, the final judgment. But in reality, the very fear of God is the recognition that God sees all, that God knows all, that He rules and reigns. And so God, who is holy and righteous in His nature, He cannot allow sin, which is contrary to His nature, to continue to go on and on and on forever without being dealt with. Or else He wouldn't be a righteous God. He wouldn't be a just judge. He can't be bribed. He can't be bought off. He can't be sweet-talked. He can't be outwitted. He can't be deceived. He can't be lied to and convinced of a different way, because He's the all-seeing, all-knowing God. And Paul said, by this man Jesus, who died and whom He raised from the dead, God has given His evidence that this man is going to judge the world in righteousness. Is that relevant? That's pretty relevant, isn't it? That's pretty pertinent, isn't it, to every person. So therefore, he says, God's command, not Paul or Brother Timothy, but God's command is to all men everywhere to turn away from sin, to turn away from darkness, to turn towards the living God and His Word. You know, there's such a thing as cultural Christians. I think we can all recognize that. There's some that say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I believe, but to really be called by that name is for one to follow the Christ, to one to hear the words of the Good Shepherd and to follow after the Shepherd. And so our lives as Christians, day by day, is a life of turning, isn't it? Day by day, it's a life of repentance, a life of turning away from self, turning away from what we think, turning away from sin, and turning toward the one true and living God. So it's relevant. But I want you to notice the expression, again, I'll read it in verse 31. It says that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof, and here's the expression, the phrase, whereof he hath given assurance unto all. That expression in the original language has the idea of furnishing evidence, of furnishing proof. Now there's many, as we know, and probably you've heard it a lot of times, it seems around this time of year that some of the TV specials that come out allegedly proving or stating that the resurrection didn't really happen, or that Christ wasn't really raised. This was a figment of the apostles' imagination. But I would challenge people like that to follow the evidence. To follow the evidence. He says here that he has given proof, he's furnished proof unto all in that he raised up Christ from the dead. Let me tell you just a few. And the reason I tell you a couple of the theories is because, to me, the ludicrous nature of the theories help to show how true the truth really is. There was one theory that said this, that yes, Jesus died and he was put in that tomb. And yes, the Roman soldiers were there guarding the tomb. But the theory is this. It's called the swoon theory. The theory is this, is that Jesus didn't really all the way die. He was just, I mean, he was almost out. I mean, he was 90% gone, but he didn't all the way die. But they took him, they took his body, they put him in the tomb. He was there for the 3 days, and in the cool, refreshing air of the tomb, he kind of revived, and he was able to get up and get away. And so people said, aha, he's risen. But let me just, I'm not a lawyer or a detective, but let's just think about that for a minute, okay? So this person has been flogged. He's had incredible loss of blood. He's had his hands and feet nailed to the cross. Again, tremendous blood loss. And if we believe the gospel accounts, they stuck a spear in his side. But somehow, in some way, he had the strength to survive for 3 days without any food or water in a cold tomb, and then get up, and then he was strong enough after all that to pull this huge stone away, and then somehow get past 16 Roman soldiers and get away. Now you tell me what you think about that theory. That's just one of the theories. Another one is this. The disciples came, this is what the Jews said at the time, the disciples came and they stole his body away. They stole it and they said, hey, our master's risen, he's risen from the dead. Now that sounds like a probable, I can see that, you know, people wanted to come and steal their hero. But let's examine that a little further as well. Here again you have 16 Roman soldiers who are guarding the tomb. In the Roman army, what was the penalty for having your prisoner stolen away? It was the death penalty. You're telling me that 11 disciples, because Judas is already out of the picture, 11 disciples who aren't trained professional soldiers can come with, maybe they got a sword. Peter had a sword in the garden. Maybe they come with their swords and they can outwit and get rid of 16 Roman soldiers who are armed, trained professionals, roll this huge stone away, get the body, and then go. Let's just say that they did. Here's one of the greatest proofs for the resurrection is this. If the disciples did that, what kind of lives did they live after that? You might say, well, they got famous. That's what they wanted. They got famous. People knew about them. They preached. They made noise. Well, let's just say, okay, for the benefit of fame, for a little ego, they did that. But let's think about what kind of lives did they really live. History tells us that every one of the apostles, save John, died a martyr's death for their faith. And John was exiled by the Roman government to the island of Patmos. Every one of these apostles, like Peter and John in Acts 4, were willing to be flogged and beaten, but they could not be shut up. I bet it was so frustrating to the Romans and to the Jewish enemies, because these guys would be beaten, they would be put in prison, all of these things would happen, but they could not quit preaching about sin and salvation. They could not quit making a big deal out of Jesus Christ. They could not be stopped, even if it meant the loss of their own health, of danger, of physical harm, and ultimately death. They could not be shut up. And if they stole his body away, they were all willing to go through that. All 11 of them were willing to go through that for what? For what they knew to be a big lie. For what they knew to be a hoax that they themselves had concocted. Now listen, people die all the time for a lie. Think suicide bombers. Think kamikaze pilots in World War II. Everybody, or not everybody, many people, or some people, have died for a lie. But how many people have died for what they knew was a big lie? Maybe you have one or two of the apostles. I can see that. Maybe you have a David Koresh type figure. Okay, he knows it's a big lie, but he's going to go and be crazy and go to it anyway. Now, I can see one or two. I can see that. But all 11 of them, and not one of them, when the sword comes to the neck, not one of them said, oh, wait, the, you know, self-preservation kicks in. Not one of them says, hold on a second, we were just kidding, I'll renounce him, no problem, I want to live, thank you. Not one, but 11 people were willing to go to the witness stand and say, he is risen, you can kill me, you can torture me, you can take my life away, but I'm going to tell you, he is risen. He is risen. There has to be some explanation. Even now the secular historians admit the tomb is empty. And all the Romans had to do to stop this Christianity that was spreading like wildfire in the uproar in Jerusalem after the days of the resurrection, all they had to do was what? Was show a dead body of Jesus. That's all they had to do. And that thing would have been ended immediately before it even got started good. But they could not do it because the tomb is empty, because Jesus Christ died and he rose again the first day of the week, just as he said. So we say, praise the Lord, he's risen. So the resurrection is relevant. This Jesus who rose from the dead indeed will return one day and will take his people home to glory and will judge the world in righteousness and every knee, it says, will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so may we bow now. May we now confess. May we now bow with our life and say, Lord Jesus, You are Lord of all. You rule and You reign over all. There's a whole lot of more theories we could go into. I'll just give you those tidbits. If you want to do a little more reading, there's so many things to read, but there was a, I'll just throw this at you and before we move on, but there's a, I think in the late 80s or 90s, a investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, who I think had a law background as well, named Lee Strobel. Some of you may have heard of him. Lee Strobel's wife was converted to Christ. And he was not, he was an atheist. He didn't have a thing in the world for all of this. But he thought, you know what? I'm going to go study this thing. I want to peruse the evidence, and I want to prove once and for all that this is just a bunch of stuff. So Lee Strobel, as I recall, went to Israel. He did all this research in his investigative reporting background. And this man said, this is true. This is true. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And he has a number of books. One is called The Case for Christ. The Case for Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's relevant. It's relevant because He will judge the world in righteousness. Why else is it relevant? How else is it relevant to you? Relevant to me? It's relevant because if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then it's verification that all that He said was right and true. A lot of people can make big claims, can't they? I mean, you probably know a couple of guys who can brag in your life, and the ones that caught the fish that was 3 feet long and all that kind of thing. We all know people who talk big, right? Everybody can make big claims. Everybody can talk a big game. But here again, just to use the example again, David Koresh, he talked a big game and he's been gone for a while, hasn't he? A lot of people can talk a big game. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ made big, big, big claims. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He said, there's not three ways, not two ways, not cultural ways. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through me. That's a big claim. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth me shall never die. That's a pretty big claim. That's a huge claim. Jesus Christ said, I'm coming again. It's a big claim. Jesus would tell His disciples, listen, you've got to forsake everything and follow me. Now, as someone has said, Jesus said all of these things. Either He was a liar, okay? Either He just told lots of big lies and was deceiving people, or He was just crazy. I mean, He just was deranged, and we know people like that too. Either He was lying on purpose, deceiving people, He was crazy, He was out of it in His mind, or He's the Lord, and He spoke truth. He couldn't just be a nice, good, moral teacher and say outlandish things like that if they weren't true. You gotta forsake everything. You gotta die for me. You can't be ashamed of my words. I'm the only way to God. I'm the resurrection of the life. I'm the Son of the Father. I'm equal with the Father. You can only say things like that if you're crazy, if you're deliberately deceiving, or if it's true. If it's true. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And the fact that He rose from the grave verifies that what He says is true. That what He says is true. And so when we think about the teachings of Christ, are they relevant for today? Are the words of Jesus Christ, because He taught so many, are they relevant for now? Are they relevant for today? Some people say the Old Testament was the old stuff, and that really, it wasn't all the way true. All those stories aren't true. A lot of it's legend, different things. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ, He endorsed the Old Testament, didn't He? He endorsed the story of Jonah and the big fish. He endorsed the story of marriage in Genesis 2 that has God created and ordained marriage between one man and one woman. Jesus Christ talked about faithfulness in marriage. Jesus Christ talked about, we could go on down the line. And so, you can't say, well, I believe in Jesus. Yes, but I'm not so much into some of the other teachings. Listen, Jesus believed the teachings. They bear the stamp of His authority. Jesus believed the teachings. But we think about one of the most important lessons that Jesus taught. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We can talk about all kinds of things that Jesus taught that we must say they were true. We must follow them if He indeed has risen from the dead. But in John chapter 3, before we get into the text itself here, let's consider and just think for a moment. Take Jesus Christ out of the picture, and what do you have? Take Jesus Christ out of the picture, and what do you have? Now, let's just say he lived and he was a teacher or he was deranged or whatever it may be, and then he died and that was it. No resurrection, nothing. You take him out of the picture, what do we have? Well, I think we can all admit, I think 95% of the people in the world, maybe probably more than that, can admit what? It's a broken world. Can you agree with me that this morning? It's a broken world. It's broken, okay? Human nature is broken. It's flawed. It's corrupted. And human nature, or humanity, has all kind of different fixes that we propose. All kind of different fixes. After World War One, or World War One was what? They said, well, this was the war to what? To end all wars. And that was the elites who were saying it, folks. That was the people who would have been the elites, all right? Around World War One, guess what was developing this theory? It's called eugenics. Now, a lot of advances were made, a lot of great advances, but a lot of things began to pop up in the elite communities that what? That led to, you know what, we can cure a lot of the problems of human race if we start to learn how to eliminate some of the lesser races, and if we can eliminate some of the people who have defects and things of that nature, we can breed a more pure society. There was Karl Marx around that time said, hey, we can build a utopia. We can construct a society where there will be perfection, there will be utopia, no problems, no difficulties. And folks, these were the elites. These were the elites. How did that work out? Look at Hitler's Germany. They used eugenics. How did that work out? Well, then it was, you know what? We need to have a world governing power that will get rid of all the wars and all the problems. And so we have the United Nations. And no doubt they probably do some good things. But have they fixed it? No. Why? Because human nature is corrupt. There's corrupt officials everywhere that you turn. Some people say what we need is to fix this problem is we've got to have more education or more funding for it. And I thank God for education. I like to be able to read and write and do my figures and all of that's important. But listen, you can look at the most educated societies in this world and what do you still find? If you look within the lives of the culture of the people, you still find broken human nature. Some people say, you know what the problem is? You religious people. Y'all are the problem. Y'all bring about all the wars. Look at history. You bring about all the wars. It's you people. Okay, let's consider that one. Get rid of all religions. A few people tried that. Soviet Union. Red China. Communist Cambodia. I've been there in Cambodia and seen the glass cases full of the skulls of people there for a memorial to remind people this is what happened in our land. The regimes that have been what they called godless, had gotten rid of religion, have killed multitudes and multitudes of people. Now, maybe that was their way of fixing it, but I don't say it fixes it. We could go on and on and on and on, and I have a point to this, believe me. The point is this, is that human nature is broken and flawed because of what? Because of our sins. Because of our sins. Not for lacking of education, although that's important, not for lacking of this or that or the other, but for a lacking of redemption, because human nature is flawed and broken by sin. We go our own way. We rebel against our Creator and do our own thing. And we profess that we have wisdom rather than God having wisdom. So you take Jesus Christ out of the picture, what do you have? Listen, you've got corruption and death and a brokenness that just continues on and on and on. But here's the wonderful news of the gospel. The wonderful news of the gospel that was true and what was the remedy in the first century, it is still true, my brothers and sisters, in the 21st century, is that the problem is sin. But God has sent His Son into the world as a Savior who redeems broken humanity, who takes corrupt humanity and redeems and transforms it by grace, by grace. In John chapter 3, we'll note a verse that shows that, a passage that shows that. In John chapter 3, in verse 12, we're starting in verse 13. I'll break right in the middle of Jesus' speech here to Nicodemus. He says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, let's stop right there, because what's he talking about? This sounds strange. Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does all this mean? Well, in Numbers 21, God's people in Israel began to speak against God. They were complaining against God. So God, for many reasons, God sent fiery serpents, fiery snakes, that began to bite some of the people. Many of them died. So they came to Moses and said, Moses, we're dying here. Talk to God for us. Get us a remedy. Get us help from here. We need help. So Moses goes to God. He talks to God. God, please help us. God says, Moses, here, I'm going to make the remedy. You make a serpent. It was a brazen or bronze serpent. You make a serpent. You put it up on a pole. You lift it up. And everybody who's been bitten, they look at the pole. And those who look will be spared. They will live. And so that old, strange Old Testament story is pointing to Jesus Christ. And so he says, Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus says, his lesson is this. There's only one remedy for this problem, and it's the remedy that God has ordained. And that remedy is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in that time when Moses was talking to the people and telling them God's remedy, he didn't say, well, listen, it really doesn't matter. Just as long as you have a remedy, it doesn't matter. I mean, some of you can look at the pole if you want. Some of you can go to the medicine man and get a concoction and put that on your bites and you'll be okay. Some of you can just, you figure out your own remedy. And Moses didn't say that. He didn't say there's three remedies, there's four, there's many different ways. Moses says, God has said this one thing. God has made provision for this death that's coming upon you. The same is true. The same is true in the bigger picture. That God has provided a remedy for sin. Let me ask you this. Do you realize, we can say it this way, do you realize that you're snake bit? Do you realize you're broken? Do you realize you're a sinner? We're awful good at covering up. We're awful good at blaming someone else. We're awful good at making excuses. We're experts at it. Adam and Eve were the first ones to do it, and we've followed in their footsteps ever since. It was her fault, Lord. She said it was the snake's fault. You know what? It was their sin. You know what? It's your sin. It's my sin. It's my sin. You know your snake bit. Well, let me tell you, there's one remedy, a glorious remedy. That's not a potential remedy that doesn't have a 95% chance of cure, but the perfect remedy. And that is that Jesus Christ on the cross literally carried the sins of all of God's people. That means all of our lies, all of our rebellion, all of our stubbornness, all of our sins against others, all of that He bore. The Scripture says He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And that's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ literally bore those sins. And so Jesus says, look, if you realize you're snake bit, look upon the Son of Man. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, praise God, but have eternal life. I love that phrase, whosoever. Whosoever believeth. We recognize that if one believes in the Lord, it's because of God's mercy and grace to give them that gift of faith in their heart. It's all the credit goes back to God. But don't lose the wonder of this expression, that whosoever believeth. Some of you say, listen, my history is so bad, it is so checkered, I don't think I would qualify. Saul of Tarsus could have felt that way. He had a track record. He had persecuted everybody he could find who believed in the name of Jesus. But when God got a hold of him, he believed. He believed and he embraced and he rested in Christ Jesus. And whosoever believeth. Somebody says, well, I'm not an American, or I'm not white, or I'm not rich, or I'm not educated, or this, or that, or the other. Listen, you can just take away all the categories. You can take away all the categories. All those who know their statement, all those who know they're sinners against God. The word of the gospel is whosoever looks upon Him. The promise is that it won't perish. Not because of your belief, not because of your goodness, not because of your good works, not because of your baptism, not because of anything, only because of Jesus Christ. Now, is the resurrection relevant? It's relevant because everything that proves that everything that our Savior said is true. He doesn't deceive. He doesn't lead astray. He simply declares truth. He simply declares truth. How else is the resurrection relevant? How else is it? The resurrection is relevant because we see that the resurrected Christ restored His disciples who had fallen. One thing I love about the Gospels, another proof of their accuracy, is that it reveals their flaws. In other words, it doesn't embellish the heroes. The people who wrote the Gospels show us their faults, show us their flaws. So, when they write the Gospels, they don't polish it up and act like Peter didn't really deny Christ. It wasn't as bad as it looked. The Gospels show Peter was as lousy and as cowardly as he really was. When the Gospels tell us about the flaws of the so-called heroes, we find it doesn't try to make Thomas look better than he really was. It shows that Thomas was indeed doubting Thomas. Remember that? Thomas was part of the group. He'd been with Jesus those 3 years. He had seen the miracles. He had heard Jesus' teachings. He had been right there with the Master. And Jesus had told them over and over again, I'm going to die, be buried, the third day I'll rise again. But they just didn't get it. They didn't get it. After Christ was crucified and buried, and when Christ first made the resurrection appearances, Thomas wasn't there. And what did Thomas say? He said, I will not believe it. Unless I can see the nail print in his hands and in his side, and his feet, I'm not going to believe it. I don't believe it. That's just stuff y'all are making up. Or who knows what his emotions were. He was denying Jesus. He was denying the resurrection. What did the resurrected Christ do? What did the one who died on the cross and rose again from the grave, did he say, Thomas, I'm through with you. I'm through with you. I told you. I gave you fair warning. I told you several times this was going to happen. You saw me raise Lazarus from the dead. You saw me heal the sick. You saw me bring sight to the blind. And yet you didn't believe. You doubted. Did Jesus say, Thomas, I don't need people like you. I don't need failures like you. I don't need weak people like you, Thomas. I've got to have the strong. I've got to have the ones who are going to be always, always strong, always perfect. Thomas, I don't need people like you. You're a failure. You struck out. Have you ever struck out in serving the Lord? Have your flaws and your weaknesses and your unfaithfulness, your unbelief, your doubting ever been revealed? I've got great news for you. The resurrection of Jesus is relevant because the resurrected Christ restores His fallen people. The resurrected Christ restores His fallen people. Jesus is a very personal Savior. A very personal Shepherd. And so He on purpose appeared again. And part of the reason was to have a personal encounter with Thomas. Let's read about it here in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20. We'll read starting in verse 24 to get the whole context. It says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto them, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Are you serious? That's what he said. That's what he said to somebody like Thomas. But that was a common greeting. Shalom. Peace be upon you. Jesus was, I think he was not just giving a common greeting. I think he meant peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, one-on-one, face-to-face, he would deal with his fallen disciple. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach into thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus says, All right, Thomas, I'll meet you where you are. Here's my hands. Here's my side. Go ahead and touch it and examine it all you want. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas said, My Lord and my God. Jesus restores fallen disciples. I'm amazed at the long suffering of our God. Because I've tasted it. I'm amazed at the long suffering of our God. Doesn't mean God's a softy pushover. There's consequences for sin more than we ever intend. But He does restore fallen disciples. He's a gracious Savior. Is the resurrection relevant for you? Is the resurrection relevant? If you've ever fallen, it's very relevant. It's very relevant because He restores His fallen disciples. And lastly, I'd say this. The resurrection is relevant to believers because of this, because the resurrection guarantees resurrection power for the Christian life. Romans 8, that we love so well, says, If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. You get that? The Spirit of God, by His power that brought up Jesus from death. Listen, that's powerful. He was dead. And He came back to life. The same power, the same Holy Spirit of power that brought Him up from the grave dwells within the hearts of God's people. And so the good news is this. This struggle that we are in, and yes, it's a struggle. It's given warfare language, all kind of language like that. In this pilgrim journey that we as God's people have, as we seek to follow Him day by day, as we seek to do His will, as we seek to die to ourselves that we may live unto Him, as we seek to love others, even though we're still selfish and still deal with selfishness, as we seek to forgive those who've wronged us, as we seek to put off sin and put on more and more a life of righteousness, the glorious, relevant truth of the resurrection is this, is that we're not operating on our own power. Whenever we try to operate on our own power in this matter, we always mess up. We always end up in quicksand. We can't do it. But by the power of the Spirit of God who lives and dwells within us, we have resources and grace to grow in Christ, to follow Him, and to do His will. Where is the power of God found? Where is this resurrection power found? It's found in the Word of God. It's found in the Word of God. It's found in prayer. It's found in yielding to the Holy Spirit. It's found in yielding to the Spirit of God. So when we're tempted, when we're feeling pretty lousy, we're feeling pretty sinful, what do we do? We say, well, just this way I feel, I'm going to go ahead and do it. This is what I want to say, I'm going to go ahead and say it. No, we yield. We give in. We raise the white flag and say, all right, Holy Spirit, I'm yielding to you. I want to follow your word and do your will. And as we do that, the power of God's Spirit is exercised within His people. The resurrected Christ gives resurrection power to His people as we walk in this life. Listen, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, He is of no help to you. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, He is of no help to you or to me. But when Paul and the others would write epistles to the churches, how would they normally start it? What would the greeting normally be? Grace be unto you and peace from who? From God our Father. Who else? And the Lord Jesus Christ. A dead Savior can't give you daily grace. A dead Savior can't give you daily hope. A dead Savior can't be with you all the way to the end of the world. A dead Savior can't stick to you closer than a brother. A dead Savior can't teach you, can't convict you, can't forgive you, can't encourage you, can't guide you, can't empower you. But a living one can. And He is living. He rose from the dead. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ relevant? Is it relevant in your life and in my life? It's relevant because He's coming back. He will judge the world in righteousness. It's relevant because His claims are true, and He claimed to be the only remedy for sin. It's relevant because He restores His fallen disciples, and it's relevant because He empowers His people to live for Him as we go through this life. Praise and glory be to the Savior who died and rose again. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank You. That seems so inadequate, Lord, but that's what we have. We thank You and we praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift that You gave to Your people. A costly, precious gift. Lord, without Him, without His work, without His life, without His death, without His resurrection, and Lord, without His ascension to glory, we have nothing and we are nothing. But Lord, with Him, we are free, we're forgiven, we're cleansed, and we have grace to serve You now. We give thanks. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us to live in the reality of the resurrection every day of our lives. May this truth be real and powerful to us, not only on a Sunday morning, but may it be real, Lord, in the daily grind of life, that we would experience Your power in our lives to overcome our sins and to walk more and more in a pathway of righteousness. Father, we just pray that You'll bless each and every one who's here today. You know every heart, every need, every burden, every concern, every sin, everything, Lord, and You have all the grace, all the wisdom, all the power that's necessary to meet those needs. And we pray that You would do it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, and amen.